Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning to Philippians, the second chapter, we're going to be beginning there in our lesson this afternoon. I was asked a few weeks ago for a lesson at Walnut to touch on some things related to the once saved, always saved doctrine that's very prevalent in the religious world around us, and to notice some things that Scripture teaches that might help us to understand how to respond to this claim that many of our religious friends and neighbors make, that once a person is in a saved condition, he or she is guaranteed, no matter how that person lives, to always be in a saved condition. And we're going to touch on a lot of things in our lesson here this afternoon that deal with the once saved, always saved doctrine specifically, and some passages that might help us to know how to respond to that. But as we think about this doctrine at a high level and doctrines related to it, I believe that what Scripture teaches in a nutshell that really is the answer to doctrines like the once saved, always saved doctrine and other similar teachings is the need that we have to accept personal responsibility for heeding God's instruction for our lives. The once saved, always saved doctrine is part of the five key points of Calvinism. It's often referred to as perseverance or preservation of the saints, and we're going to touch more later in the lesson on how the Bible actually uses that term. It's very different from how it is often twisted in religious circles. But each of the five key points of Calvinism, and they're not certainly identical, there is some difference. Some people will accept some and not accept others. But to me, they do seem to have a similar theme. And if I could summarize those five key points in three words, it would be neglecting personal responsibility. And God's answer to these false doctrines that are so prevalent in the religious world around us, I believe a lot of it is what he teaches about the need to accept the responsibility we have for heeding his instruction for our lives. Philippians 2 and verse 12 is a verse that I think is God gives us, it kind of introduces this theme of the need to accept personal responsibility. This is in an epistle that is addressed to a church, but we often find specific instructions within different epistles that are written to churches where, while the epistle as a whole is addressing a church, some of the specific instruction is carried out on an individual basis, and each person, each individual Christian has to choose to make sure that we are carrying out our responsibility in this area. And I believe Philippians 2:12 is an example of that, where Paul told the brethren, "So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I believe that's instruction that God gives to each individual person, saying each of us has that responsibility to make sure that we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we think about that instruction coming from God, that leads into our first point that we want to consider, and that is the fact that God requires us to accept and heed the responsibilities that he gives us. One of the common misconceptions that leads many to neglect personal responsibility is to have this idea that salvation is basically something that's forced upon us by God. Some have this idea that we can't really pursue salvation ourselves. We kind of just have to sit back and wait on God to basically force it upon us. That ties in with one of the five points of Calvinism, sometimes called irresistible grace. But as we think about the Bible teaching about salvation, certainly we find that salvation is a gift of God. But the fact that it's a gift of God doesn't mean that the way that we receive it is to just sit back and wait on God to basically force it upon us. Instead, we find that God has already done his part to make salvation possible, and it's up to us to choose to exercise our free will, to accept our responsibility, to reach out our hand back to him, if you will, and accept the gift of salvation that he offers. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, The inspired writer there gives the instruction to, first of all, put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And then it gives the instruction to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And if we think about that word meekness there, we recognize that the word meekness implies having an attitude towards God of have thine own way, Lord. Mold me and make me after thy will. Take my life and let it be. All of these express the principle of meekness that is commanded in Scripture. But having this attitude of have thine own way, Lord, mold me and make me after thy will, doesn't mean just sitting back and basically expecting God to force his will upon us. Instead, that attitude of meekness is one that takes what God's already done and recognizes the depth of what he's already done. First of all, in sending his son into the world and ultimately sending him to the cross and raising him the third day, and then in delivering a perfect and complete guide concerning how to receive that salvation, we can look at what God's already done and take that and say, I'm going to let him have his way with me by accepting the instruction that he has already given me, by recognizing what he's already done to save me and receiving that salvation that he graciously offers. The problem that some maybe have with this concept of our need to personally exert ourselves, if you will, in making sure that we are receiving the salvation God offers and not just sitting back and kind of waiting on God to force salvation upon us ties in with a misconception about one of the attributes that we know to be true of God. We recognize that God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, as it sometimes is referred to. And we recognize he could do whatever he wants with mankind. We recognize that if God wanted to create us in a way that would basically force us to sin, or to do what's right, rather, he could do just that. He could create us in a way that we'd be like robots who just automatically do that which he expects of us. But as an all-powerful God, he also has the ability to create mankind with free will. And we find that as God has chosen how he's going to use his power and his might in creating mankind, he's chosen, I don't want to create mankind in a way that basically they're going to be like robots and doing my will. Instead, he's chosen, I want to create mankind in a way that we have free will. Matthew 23:37 is a good illustration of this. As Jesus there was rebuking the Jewish leaders, many of whom resided there in Jerusalem throughout that chapter, and he gets to the general state of Jerusalem in verse 37 of the chapter and what things were like there in general. And he says in that verse, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But he says, you would not. Those words, I would have, describe God's preference for each one of us. God wants to gather us like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And a person may say, well, doesn't God have the power that he could just do that and he could just program us, if you will, to be people who are like chicks that just automatically are willing to be gathered under the hen's wings? Well, yes, he has that power, but he also has the power, and he's decided to use that power to create us with free will. And in doing so, it's not his desire that we exercise that free will to disobey him. It's his desire to gather us like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But the words you would not shows that we have a choice to make. We have to accept the responsibilities he's given us, to heed what he expects of us. He's not going to force that upon us. He requires us to accept personal responsibility for heeding his will. But as we think about the other side of the coin now, and we think about someone who influences us for very opposite reasons of what God does. God seeks to influence us for good, to help us. He wants us to serve him faithfully, but he chooses not to force us to be faithful to him. Satan, on the other hand, he influences us to try to get us to turn against God. But while God chooses not to force us to obey him, Satan cannot force us to disobey God. We see this in James 4:7, where the inspired writer there gives us the instruction, first of all, to be subject, therefore, to God. And the next verse expands on that when it says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. But sandwiched in between these instructions is something that goes hand in glove with being subject and drawing near to God. And that is, resist the devil. And those words, resist the devil, are words that are not very comforting to the one who wants to neglect personal responsibility, to the one who wants to look for an out, to the one who wants to look for an excuse. It is really easy in thinking about how evil Satan is to just say, well, Satan made me do it, not my fault. But if we have a sincere desire to please God, rather than these words being words that are not very comforting, I believe these words are very comforting if we sincerely just want to please Him. If we have the attitude of, I just want to please God, then we can see in these words, we know that God would never ask us to do something that we don't have the ability to do. And the fact that He has commanded mankind to resist the devil shows us that Satan can be resisted. It shows us that no matter how powerful a temptation might be, and we've got to make sure that we don't kind of take this principle for granted and get the idea I can toy with temptation and take temptation lightly. That's not the point. But the point is that no matter how great the temptation may be, we do have a way of escape, that we can endure it, that we can choose to do what's right, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 points out. God's faithfulness assures that Satan can be resisted, that no matter how much evil Satan does in our lives, and we don't want to demean that, at the same time, Satan can't hinder us from accepting the responsibilities God gives us. We can choose to say no to the traps that Satan lays for us. One passage that I think really emphasizes this that I want to turn and read, particularly as a lead into our next point, is John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. These are verses here in John 10, 27 through 29. These are verses that are often used to neglect personal responsibility. And I believe what these verses do, they teach a principle that actually emphasizes the exact opposite of the idea that we can neglect personal responsibility. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus has been speaking about His role as our good shepherd and different applications of that are brought out in this chapter. But He speaks to some who are rejecting Him in verse 25 and 26, says, you're not my sheep. You're rejecting me, and different things He says to them regarding that. But in verse 27, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Think about the words that Jesus uses there to describe His sheep. It's clear that we have to choose to be His true sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And that's not just hearing in terms of hearing Jesus say words, but it is applying them as He says, they follow me. It is having the right type of heart to distinguish between the voice of the true shepherd and the voice of the false shepherd. It's having the approach to Jesus that we want to hear His word, His message, as our shepherd who leads us partly with His voice. And He's done that through the word that He's given us. And it's also being people who are determined, I want to follow my shepherd, just like sheep literally follow their shepherd walking after Him. That's the attitude that we need to have towards Jesus in order to be His true sheep. And in verses 28 and 29, then He gives some words of great comfort to the ones who exercise their free will to be people who will determine, I want to truly follow Jesus. He says in verse 28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those are words of great, great comfort to know that if we determine I'm going to enter and I'm going to abide in the fold of safety, no matter what the enemies of the cross might do, no matter what Satan might do, no matter what other people might do, nobody can force me out of the fold of safety against my will because of the power of God, because of the power of our great shepherd. If I want to abide in that fold of safety and I exercise my free will to do what God requires of me, in order to abide in that fold of safety, it doesn't matter what anybody else does. Nobody can snatch me out of the Father's hand. Nobody can turn me against God, against my will. In other words, not Satan, not anybody else who might be a negative influence. Well, that's really something that encourages personal responsibility, recognizing it doesn't matter what others might do. I can choose to please God. I can choose to abide in His hand and His fold of safety. But how these words are often twisted is to imply that this is teaching once someone is in a saved condition, he or she can't possibly fall out of that saved condition no matter what that person might choose to do. And that's not what's being talked about in John 10. It's talking about what others do to us rather than saying, it's not at all saying I can't choose to leave the Father's hand or I don't have that capacity, if you will. But we find in Scripture that while certainly God forbids us from leaving that fold of safety, we have the capacity to choose, meaning we have free will, meaning we must choose to abide in that fold of safety or else we will fall from grace. And that leads us into this next point. As we think about the once saved, always saved false doctrine and some things that Scripture teaches that help to understand how God would see this false doctrine, while past good that we have done, particularly as we talk about entering the body of the saved, satisfies certain responsibilities that God gives us. For instance, if we've been baptized scripturally, we don't need to be baptized scripturally ever again. Only one time is needed. So there are certain elements of past good that once we've done it, that particular responsibility is now satisfied. But it doesn't satisfy all of the responsibilities that God gives us. No matter what good we've done in the past to enter the body of the saved, we find that we have the responsibility for making sure that we abide in that body of the saved. It's probably really comforting to a lot of people to get this idea of once I'm in a saved condition, I'm guaranteed no matter what, no matter how I live, I can do whatever I want, live however I want, and I'm guaranteed to be in a saved condition no matter what. That's probably comforting to a lot of people. And maybe that's part of the reason why it's so popular. Maybe part of it is just accepting things that are said, whether they agree with what Scripture says or not. There's different things that might be involved in that. But whatever the cause might be, it simply is not supported by God in His Word at all. We see in Galatians 5 and verse 4 an example of this principle that once we are saved, that doesn't guarantee we'll always be saved. We can be fallen from grace. As Paul was addressing some brethren in the churches of Galatia, at least he's addressing some who at one time were faithful members of the Lord's church. But in this particular verse, and throughout the chapter he addresses the churches in general, but in this particular verse, he addresses some who at one time were faithful part of the Lord's church, but they were not anymore. He touches on what has happened as these Judaizing people have insisted that certain elements, at least, of the Mosaic law need to be kept, and what they were really doing to themselves by insisting this. He says in verse 4 of Galatians 5, you are alienated. Some of your translations may say severed from Christ. You who desire to be justified by the law. He says you have fallen away from grace. He says you're alienated from Christ or severed from Christ. We can't be severed from something we weren't once connected to. We can't fall away from something we were not once in. It's clear that these people he's talking to in this particular verse were once connected to Christ, but that relationship has been severed. They were once in grace, but they have fallen away from grace. The idea that once one is in grace, he or she can never fall from grace is very directly contradicted here in this verse. Another passage that very directly contradicts the once saved, always saved false doctrine is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses of that chapter. It seems like the brethren at Corinth kind of had the same sort of mindset, perhaps some of them did, that the once saved, always saved doctrine kind of represents. As Paul is speaking here in the context of speaking about meat that's been sacrificed to idols and different things pertaining to that are brought out in chapters 8 through 10. But at the end of chapter 9, he speaks about his own self-discipline and commitment that he has towards making sure that he does not stumble. And as he gets in then to chapter 10, he touches on what one who's a Christian needs to think about if we're tempted to get this idea that because I've been baptized, because I've become one of the Lord's chosen people, because I've become a part of His holy nation, if you will, which was physical nation of Israel under the old law and the spiritual Israel today, the church. Because I've done that, I am safe. I'm guaranteed no matter what I do, I don't have anything to worry about. He addresses that mentality in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. He touches on the Exodus generation of Israelites, how they left Egypt clearly as God's chosen people. God showed through a number of things that He did. These were His people. They were very special to Him, set apart from others in a number of ways. But yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. And with very few exceptions, they fell in the wilderness, and they didn't get to enter into their promised land. And now as Paul is addressing Christians, those who are part of God's people today, and we could be tempted to have the mentality of, as long as I'm one of God's children, I'm guaranteed to always be, I'm guaranteed to make it to our promised land, which is heaven. He makes it clear, you need to take heed lest you fall. In verse 12 there, he says, after mentioning that the Israelites, the Exodus generation of Israelites, their examples being given for our admonition, for our example, he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so we can see from passages like this very clearly that one can fall from grace, that one can be once saved but not always saved. We can see that while past good in terms of doing what is necessary to get into Christ is part of satisfying our responsibilities God gives us, we can see that it doesn't satisfy our responsibilities in the sense of ensuring that we'll always be in a right relationship with God no matter what we do from that moment onward. I mentioned earlier that the once saved, always saved doctrine is often referred to as the perseverance or preservation of the saints. And that phrase is used in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. And it's really, it's ironic, it's kind of sad. But this is true of a lot of terms or phrases that are scriptural terms but are used completely differently by many than how they're used in Scripture. But it is really ironic that in the context in which Paul speaks, or the inspired Apostle John rather, speaks about the perseverance of the saints, he is speaking about it in a way that in a lot of ways is the total opposite from how this phrase is used in the religious world. In the book of Revelation, we understand that the kingdom that our Lord established is being tested to see if it would stand. Daniel prophesied about that testing that would come. And here we see it, this kingdom that's been established in the days of the Roman Empire is now being tested through all of these persecutions that persecuting powers are launching against it to see if it would stand. And throughout the book of Revelation, in highly symbolic ways, God expresses through the visions He gives to the Apostle John, He expresses to us that we need not fear as long as we're on Christ's side. He expresses to us that whatever things may look like in the short run, however much it might look like persecuting powers or defeating the church in the short run, he says in reality in the long run, Christ is victorious. And the emphasis in the book of Revelation is understanding that Christ is victorious. We better make sure we're on His side. If the perseverance of the saints, which is talked about there in Revelation 14, 12, if that phrase was really saying that once a person is saved, he or she's guaranteed to always be saved no matter what, then the book of Revelation might go more like something to the effect of, well, I know you're going through a lot of hardships right now, but whatever you do, if you end up giving in to bowing down to Domitian and worshiping him as deity, or you give in to these persecuting powers in some other way, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal because you're going to be saved anyway, and so you don't need to worry. If you do something to preserve yourself physically, compromising truth, that's okay, because you're going to be saved anyway. But we know that's not even close to what the book of Revelation is teaching. The book of Revelation is teaching, you better make sure you're on the Lord's side. You better make sure whatever persecutions you face, Christians, that you do what is right in the midst of that, because otherwise, things are going to be a whole lot worse for eternity than anything these persecuting powers can do to you. And on the other hand, if you choose to stand steadfast with the Lord, things are going to be far better for eternity than any temporal relief that you might receive by giving into these persecuting powers. So you better make sure that you persevere, that you endure through whatever trials you're facing and do what's right in the midst of them, lest ye fall from grace. And so really, Revelation is teaching the exact opposite of this idea that perseverance of the saints means once we're saved, we're guaranteed to always be saved. It is certainly teaching the need that we have to accept the responsibility we have for making sure that we choose to please God and do what's right after entering the body of the saved. Not thinking, well, now I'm in a saved condition, so my responsibilities are done for. Thinking, I've now come to the starting point of this race as a Christian. I've not come to the end, I've come to the beginning. Now I've got to run this race with endurance, with perseverance, doing what's right, no matter what I might face. Now, what the book of Revelation, in a lot of ways, is really describing leads us into our next point. And that is the need that we have to not use what the society around us is doing to us, or just what we witness society doing, to not use that as an excuse for neglecting personal responsibility and thinking, well, this is just the environment I live in, so can't really help it if this is how I am. I love the examples in 2 Peter 2, 5 through 8, where it's talking there about God's faithfulness to make sure that the faithful are going to be okay eternally and that the unfaithful are going to be punished. It gives the example there of Noah and Lot and the kinds of environments that they were in. And I just love looking at those examples and thinking about if we have a temptation to become discouraged in the society that we're in, because it's easy to just look at the part of the world that we live, maybe in the last 100 years or so, and see how there's been great moral decline in a lot of areas. And if we're tempted to look at that and think, well, it just seems like it's hard for us, maybe harder for us than anybody, any follower of God has ever faced. It's a harder situation now to serve God faithfully than any environment anybody's ever been in. It's so comforting to look at Scripture and realize that that's just not the case. If we look at the totality of human history, the history of the world throughout the world, going far, much further back than just 100 years, and we look at what's talked about in biblical times, and we look at the kinds of environments people like Noah and people like Lot were in, we can see that others have certainly had it just as bad, if not worse, in terms of the environment that they were in. But there in 2 Peter 2, 5 through 8, it talks about Noah, how Noah was saved with just his household, 7 others, 8 of them total. We don't know how many people were on earth at the time that Noah was saved, but I'm sure that it was a whole lot more than 8. And Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness, he's described as, but whatever influence for good he was on others, there were still only 8 of them that ended up being saved. And that might sound really discouraging, but the encouraging part is that no matter what the wickedness of everyone around Noah was like, Noah was still able to save himself, and he was still able to help 7 others, significant as well, to be saved also. You think about the example of Lot, and we know that there weren't even 10 righteous souls in Lot's city, or else the city would have been spared. But you think about the environment Lot was in, and a lot of what Genesis records, Genesis, I'm sure, just records a very small sample of Lot's life. Some of what it records might leave us wondering what kind of a man he was. But 2 Peter 2 makes it very clear. Lot was a righteous man. He's described as a righteous man multiple times there in 2 Peter 2. And he was vexed in his righteous soul from day to day, looking at all the wickedness around him. And it could have been so easy for him to think, I just don't know how I'm going to make it because of how wicked my city is. But Lot was able to be righteous even in the midst of that. And if we fast forward several hundred years, several centuries to the New Testament times, to the Philippian brethren in the first century and what they were told in Philippians 2 and verse 15. They were told that while they were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it might sound like he's describing 21st century America, but he's talking here about first century Philippi and the area around it. He says, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But he tells them as he talks about the responsibilities they have, this is intended to make them blameless, harmless, children of God without defect in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are seen as lights in the world. He says, no matter what the society around you is like, no matter how wicked the society around you is like, that doesn't mean you have to join the darkness. You can choose to shine bright the light of Christ, no matter how wicked the society you live in is. I think it's both, again, like a lot of these principles are, it's a challenge on the one hand, It's something that really ought to be a call to action to anyone who wants to neglect personal responsibility. Say, well, this is just the environment I lived in. I couldn't help it. It's a challenge to realize, no, we can't help it. We can be lights in the midst of the darkness. But it's also a source of great comfort to recognize, no matter what things around me are like, I can choose to serve God faithfully, just like Noah did, just like Lot did, just like the Philippian brethren were encouraged to do there in Philippians chapter 2 and throughout that epistle. But as we think about the influence of others more specifically, not just society as a whole, but maybe people who we're close to, who we directly interact with, who we have certain responsibilities toward, something else that is a temptation to sometimes neglect personal responsibility concerning is when it comes to treatment of others, when it comes to how others treat us and how we treat them. There's a lot of passages that talk about different relationships that a person finds him or herself in and different responsibilities on both sides of that. And an example of that certainly is with the husband and wife responsibilities that Scripture gives us, such as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. There in verses 24 and 25 of Ephesians 5, the instruction is given as it talks there both about the relationship of Christ to the church and also the relationship of husbands to wives. The instruction is given there to husbands first of all to wives, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their own husbands in everything. And then in verse 25, he gives the instruction to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, the tendency that some may have within the marriage relationship is to take the approach of, if a wife is not being submissive and the husband's not doing his part, and say, well, as I look at this, I see my wife's not being submissive, so there's our problem. And as the wife's not being submissive and the husband's not loving like he should, the wife looks at the husband, well, he's not loving like he should, so there's our problem. And it's just so easy to focus on the other person's responsibilities instead of asking, well, what would God have me to do? That person's going to be held responsible for his or her duties, but I am responsible for my duties as well. And that's a principle that applies to so many different things when it comes to our treatment of others. But we can't control how others treat us. We can influence others and encourage and help others. But no matter what we do in our interaction with others, sometimes others are not going to treat us like they should. And they're going to be held accountable to God for that. We can pray that they repent and therefore can be forgiven. But the question that each of us has to ask ourselves is, what is my responsibility? What do I need to do, regardless of whether this person does what he or she should or not? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we're all familiar with what's often referred to as the golden rule, when it says, whatever you desire for men to do to you, you shall also do to them. Doesn't say, however others treat you, you treat them just like they treat you. Instead, it says, whatever you desire for men to do to you, you shall also do to them. Treat them as God wants you to treat them, regardless of whether they treat you like God wants them to treat you. And so no matter what others do in interacting with us, that doesn't void our responsibilities. Yes, there's different things related to our interaction with others that's affected by how others treat us. When we're talking about helping someone make correction, how they respond is going to dictate some things about how we move forward. We understand things like that. But the point is that we have a responsibility to do what God expects of us, even if others don't do what God expects of them. And a final point to consider as we think about one more application of this principle, the need that we have to accept our responsibility, is the need that we have to do this regardless of what tendencies a person may have. And what I mean by this, I think, is brought out in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, a familiar passage there, where Paul was addressing the Corinthian brethren once again, and he notes here in this passage, first of all, that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's only one alternative to inheriting the kingdom of God. That's spending eternity in hell. So he makes it clear that choosing the path of immorality is choosing to forsake heaven and spend eternity in hell. And he goes on to mention some specific sins that will leave one. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's some of the things that will leave one from, hinder one from spending eternity in heaven. and will cause that one to face eternity in hell. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And if a person was to look at anything in that list and say, well, you just don't understand what kind of tendencies I have. You just don't understand what it's like for me. This may not be a problem for you, but for me, this is something that's a problem. This is something that's really hard for me to avoid. Think about what he says in verse 11. Or if someone was to say, I can't change it, I can't help it. Think about what he says in verse 11. He says, such were some of you. Evidently, some of the brethren at Corinth had a tendency, had a strong temptation to be the things that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Evidently, they engaged in the things listed in verses 9 and 10. But they were able to change. They were able to turn away from that. No matter how great the temptation was, being tempted to do something doesn't mean that we are forced to give in to that temptation. You think about the illustration of the two people at the edge of a diving board. One of them gets real excited, can't wait to jump, something that just seems thrilling to them. And the other person is just real scared, can't imagine jumping. It seems like the scariest thing to them. Those different tendencies might make it harder or easier for one to do one thing or the other. But if they were commanded to either jump or not jump, either one of them could choose to follow what they were asked to do. And there's different tendencies that mankind may have that might create a greater temptation in one area for one person and a greater temptation in another area for another person. But we know that with any temptation to sin, God makes sure there's a way of escape. With any temptation to sin, God makes sure we can resist Satan. We can choose not to yield to temptation. And so no matter what tendencies we might have, that is not by any means a justifiable excuse for neglecting personal responsibility, saying, well, I don't have this responsibility because I've got this tendency. We've got to make sure that we heed what God expects of us, no matter how difficult that may be in any particular area. As we think about this subject of accepting responsibility, I think a final passage that's helpful to think about where God really ties all this together is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where the inspired apostle Paul says, we must all be revealed for the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That verse really hits the nail on the head for so many of the points that we've talked about here this afternoon. Shows us that each of us individually, personally, is going to give an account before God. And no matter what anybody else has done, no matter what Satan's done, no matter what the society was like that we lived in, no matter what we may have done in the past to serve God faithfully, God is going to judge us according to whether we chose to meet his requirements, not only for entering the body of the saved, but for abiding in the body of the saved. We have that responsibility, and each of us needs to accept that and follow what God expects of us. This has mostly been a lesson for those of us who are Christians, but for those who are not Christians or for those who aren't right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you here this afternoon to make what changes you need to leave here as one who is right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that belief and with that repentant heart, you're ready to be baptized upon confessing your faith in him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you can rise to walk in newness of life, a newborn Christian in a right relationship with God, and have great reason to rejoice and take comfort in knowing that the blessings God offers have been received. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, I'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?